Back in the fall of 2012, the Psychic Friends Network released its presentation for possible investors as part of a filing with the Securities and Exchange Commission. The Psychic Friends Network is a publicly traded company that existed and went out of business for a while and now is seeking to relaunch. And in its publicity materials, it promised to leverage an iconic brand name using new technology and social media to reestablish Psychic Friends Network as the industry leader for daily horoscopes and psychic advice. On their website, the company proclaims, "We all want to know what our future holds. For centuries, great leaders have sought and found the vital psychic edge, and now so can you." So the company is forecasting $64 million in net income in 2015. However, the investor presentation also included this caution: undue reliance should not be placed on the forward-looking statements because Psychic Friends Network can give no assurance that they will prove to be correct. Does anybody find that hilarious? You know, they're saying, you want to know the future, come talk to us, but of course, don't count on our projections because we don't know what's going to happen. Really? Man. There are, you know, they say one thing that I think we all probably would agree with, which is, wow, we'd like to know the future, although there are times when I think maybe we wouldn't, because sometimes if we did, probably the apprehension of what was coming might be worse than the thing itself. But the truth is that we all wish we could have some certainty about the future. Some Dutch researchers did an experiment, which I thought was interesting. They took their subjects and divided them into two groups. And these people knew what they were getting into when they signed up, that they were going to be exposed to some electric shocks. Not, you know, life-threatening or anything, but unpleasant. Group number one, they told, you're going to receive 20 fairly significant, fairly intense electric shocks. Group number two, they said, you are also going, they didn't tell them the difference, they just said, you are going to receive 20 electric shocks. 17 of them are going to be very mild, hardly noticeable. 3 of them are going to be pretty intense. And then they monitored the two groups. They found out an interesting result. The second group sweated more and experienced faster heartbeats than the first group. In other words, the uncertainty of knowing when the intense shocks were going to come caused them more stress and worry than the group that said, well, it's just going to be bad, and now I'm going to experience it. In other words, the uncertainty was the thing that caused the most stress, which presents us with a dilemma because we face uncertainty every day of our lives. Harvard psychologist Daniel Gilbert says, an uncertain future leaves us stranded in an unhappy present with nothing to do but wait. You know, sometimes it feels to us like, okay, the future can be known. Prior to the recent NFL season, I was talking to my son Toby, and he said, well, Dad, what do you think the Chargers are going to do this year? I had looked at their schedule. I said, they're going to go 9-7, and they're going to miss the playoffs. They went 9-7 and missed the playoffs. Sometimes you can kind of know. But about the time their season was kind of crumbling to a sad ending, the Padres did some things that I never saw coming. They made a bunch of trades, and did you know we're actually going to have a major league team in San Diego this year? They're going to actually have some major league players rather than minor leaguers pretending to be major leaguers. Who saw that coming? Nobody saw that coming. We don't know the future. And given that, as we look at 2015, we don't know what's going to happen this year in our lives. None of us do. So how are we to live with the uncertainty of that? Well, for a little help on that, I want us to look at a little incident that happened a long time ago, recorded in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 40. Happened in the life of Joseph. And here's what happened. Now, Joseph is a Jewish man living in Egypt, and he has been thrown in prison. Sometime later, we read, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt Pharaoh offended their master, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was angry with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the same prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph, and he attended them. After they had been in custody for some time, each of the two men, the cupbearer and the baker and the king of Egypt, who were being held in prison, had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. When Joseph came to them the next morning, he saw that they were dejected. So he asked Pharaoh's officials who were in custody with him in his master's house, "Why do you look so sad today?" "We both had dreams," they answered, "but there was no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." So the chief cupbearer told Joseph his dream. He said, "In my dream, I saw a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches. As soon as it budded, it blossomed. Its clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand. I took the grapes, squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and put the cup in his hand." "Well, this is what it means," Joseph said to him. "The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position. You'll put Pharaoh's cup in his hand, just as you used to do when you were his cupbearer. But when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon." When the chief baker saw that Joseph had given a favorable interpretation, he said to Joseph, "Well, I too had a dream. On my head there were three baskets of bread. In the top basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head." "Well, this is what it means," Joseph said. "The three baskets are 3 days, and within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head and impale your body on a pole, and the birds will eat away your flesh." Now the third day was Pharaoh's birthday, and he gave a feast for all his officials. He lifted up the heads of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker in the presence of the officials. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position so that he once again put the cup into Pharaoh's hand, but he impaled the chief baker just as Joseph had said to them in his interpretation. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. Okay, so the first thing we should note that happens in this passage is that Joseph had experienced disappointment. You're probably familiar with the story of Joseph. He had, if you'll remember, 11 brothers. The 12 of them were the 12 patriarchs of the people of Israel. And he was alienated from his brothers because he was a bit full of himself. You know, he had dreams. God had given him dreams that he was going to lead all of them. Then they were all going to bow down to him. And he unwisely shared that dream with his brothers. And he was the youngest of them. They weren't real fond of that idea. To make matters worse, it was clear that the dad of all of them favored Joseph over everyone. And so the alienation had gotten so bad they couldn't stand him. And so they came up with an idea. We're going to get rid of him. And they sold him as a slave, sold him to slave traders who took him to Egypt, where he was sold as a slave to a rich man named Potiphar. He made the best of the situation, working hard, became the most trusted of all of Potiphar's slaves. In fact, he basically ran Potiphar's estate. Unfortunately, Potiphar was married to a woman who was an early inspiration for the characters of the late Unlimited TV show Desperate Housewives. She decided she wanted to have an affair with Joseph. And so she kind of made an attempt at that, and Joseph said, no way. He rejected her. In her spite and her anger at him, she accused him to her husband of rape. A very current story, since sexual assault is frequently on the front page of the newspapers today. She said, oh, sexual assault. Potiphar, enraged, throws Joseph into prison, even though he had done nothing wrong. Can you imagine how hard that was for him? God had communicated to him, you're going to be this great man. Your whole family is going to bow down to you. People everywhere are going to respect you. And now, instead, he's been a slave, and now he's unjustly in prison. And he sits there, and apparently he was there for a long time. In Genesis 39:21, the chapter just before this, it says that Joseph was in the place where the king's prisoners were confined. Do you know what that means? That means he was where they kept political prisoners. How long do political prisoners go to prison? You know, the problem, you'll notice, there's no mention of his sentence in the story. You can read the story, it doesn't say, well, yeah, he was sentenced to X number of years. He was thrown in political prison, which meant he was there like a political prisoner, which means you're in prison until either those in power decide you can get out or you rot. He didn't know if he'd ever get out of that jail. Now, we know from Genesis 39:22, it says the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison. He was made responsible for all that was done there. Just like he'd become the head of everything that happened under Potiphar, now he becomes the most trusted prisoner, and they put him in charge of everything that goes on in the prison. That didn't happen overnight. It took years before he got into that spot. So here's this guy who's done nothing wrong. He's a faithful guy who trusts in God and has been told by God he's going to have this great position, and instead what he's getting, slavery and then year after year of being in prison. Now, he was human. Don't you think that had to be hard? Don't you think he must have cried out to God in anguish and asking, well, where are you, God? Where's this big plan for my life? There was little evidence that God was at work anywhere in his life. Now, I think Joseph's story is recorded for us in part because we're going to have days that are going to feel just like his did, where we just think, God, have you abandoned me? All these things are happening and I don't get it. Where are you in all of this? Now, what happens in this passage, second thing we should see, is that he received more of the same, more disappointment. He got these two officials of Pharaoh that land in the political prison along with Joseph. Now, we don't know what got them on Pharaoh's bad side, but there they are. One of them is the chief cupbearer, and the other is chief baker. Now, those positions don't sound like a big deal to us. You know, I guess it would be the White House baker would be a big, important position, but it's not national security advisor or secretary of state. But back in those days, this was a very important position because they had an interesting way of transferring power. They didn't have elections. They mostly just assassinated the guy in power. And, of course, back then, killing people was a little bit more problematic than it is today because, you know, it's hard to get your hands on guns. Not because the gun control was really good, but because they didn't exist. So how do you kill people? Well, you got swords, you got knives, and poison was one of the favorites. And so the people who brought the food and the drink to Pharaoh had to be people he absolutely trusted beyond a shadow of doubt. If you had any hint of concern about them, they were the people that could easily put poison in his food or his drink. And so these were guys that he knew and trusted. They were fairly powerful people. So they land in prison for who knows what reason. They have these dreams. And dreams, by the way, were a big deal to the ancient Egyptians. One French Bible scholar, J. Vergot, wrote in his book, Joseph in Egypt, that Egyptians believe sleep puts us in real and direct contact with the other world, where not only the dead, but the gods dwell. Dreams were considered a gift from the gods. And so they made a big deal out of dreams. So they have these dreams, and they think, oh, what does this mean? Well, Joseph comes along, and he interprets them. For the one guy, you're going to get released in 3 days, and you're going to go back to your job. The other guy, bad news for you, Pharaoh's going to hang you. And sure enough, 3 days later, that's what happened. But the amazing thing is, before it happens, Joseph says to the cupbearer, look, when you go back, remember me, get me out of here. Tell Pharaoh about me that I'm here and I'm innocent. And so get me out of this prison. And what happens? Well, the end of the passage tells us, the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. Now, I don't think he got out of prison and went, oh, man, I can't remember anything that happened there. I think what happened was he went, I'm glad to be back, and I'm not rocking the boat. And if I start telling Pharaoh, oh yeah, you ought to get this guy out, that could get me in trouble, so I'm just not going to say anything. He's protecting himself. Chapter 41 opens with these words. When 2 full years had passed, Pharaoh had a dream. 2 years. 2 more years, Joseph was in that prison. 24 more months, 104 more weeks, 730 more days to languish in that prison going, God, where are you? Remember the old Peanuts cartoon strip? And one of the cartoons, Lucy, who had a crush on Schroeder, who was the piano player, he's there playing the piano, and she comes up to him and she says, if you don't tell me you love me, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to hold my breath until I pass out. Well, Schroeder looks up from his piano and he says, breath holding in children is an interesting phenomenon. It could indicate a metabolic disorder. A 40 milligram dose of vitamin B6 twice a day might be helpful. I think that's probably it. You need vitamin B6. You might consider eating more bananas, avocados, and beef liver. Then he returns to playing the piano, and poor Lucy, dejected, sighs and says, I ask for love and all I get is beef liver. You know what? That's kind of poor Joseph. God's promised me these things and I ask him for them and all I get is beef liver. All I get is more time in prison. Unfortunately, that has happened a lot in the history of God's people. Abraham was promised by God that he and his wife Sarah would have a son. And you know what happened? Nothing. Decade after decade went by and no child until it seemed like it was too late. The people of Israel, God's chosen people, end up in Egypt. And for 4 centuries, 400 years they're there. And for a good part of that, they end up as slaves crying out to God for release. Nothing happens for year after year after year. God promised David he's going to be the next king of Israel. And you know what happens? The present king sees him as a threat, wants to kill him, and starts chasing him. And for years, David has to live in caves and on the run and going to foreign countries trying to protect himself. Where's the promise? Paul, called by God specifically to spread the good news of Jesus, ends up in prison and spends years in jail there, though he's innocent. My guess is whatever happens this year won't be as difficult as any of those in your life and my life, won't be as difficult as those situations. But we need to see that and go, you know, those people went through times where they wondered, where is God in all of this? It was hard. But here's the thing I want you to see in this passage. Joseph continued to trust God. I'm sure he had bad days. I'm sure he had days that were disappointing, discouraging, and he wondered what in the world was going on. But I want you to notice verse 8. When the cupbearer and the baker come and tell Joseph about their dreams, Joseph's response to them was, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams. God will give me the interpretation. He still believed that God was there and was active in his life. And in the next chapter, Pharaoh has a dream. And it's only after he's really bugged by his dream, actually a couple of dreams. Nobody can help him with them. And finally, the cupbearer goes, oh, hey, you know what? Maybe this is a chance for me. And he says to the Pharaoh, hey, you know what? There was this guy in prison that had an amazing ability to interpret dreams. And so finally, Pharaoh asks for him to come. But even there, in verse 16 of chapter 41, Joseph said, when he's asked if he can interpret the dreams, I cannot do it, but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. God will do it. Even there, after all this time, Joseph is still trusting God. You know, it's so easy when life goes sideways to say, man, How can this be? I don't understand. Listen to Proverbs 3, verse 5. It says, do not lean on your own understanding. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. I don't understand. The passage says, don't lean on your understanding. Don't worry about understanding. That's not the point. The point is to trust. Joseph got that. Lori and I recently went to Disneyland, and among other rides we went on while we were there, we went on the Indiana Jones ride. Now, the Indiana Jones ride, it used to be the line went into this building, and this building was an amazing creation of the Disney Imagineers. You know, they did it all up like Indiana Jones stuff, and there's great designs everywhere, and it's cool, and it's dark, and the line used to be in there. Well, they figured out that, you know, having that many people standing in line actually was a fire hazard. And so what they did is they moved the line outside. And so you go back and forth in the typical Disney thing forever until you actually get in the building. And then you walk quickly through all of this cool stuff until you get to where you actually board the ride. Now, what's interesting is all of that, when the line used to be inside, kids would get in there and it's dark, and it's kind of loud, and it's ominous looking. And so that gave kids an opportunity to say, this is too much for me, I don't want to go on this. Well, now they stand outside, and it's just outside, you know, and when they finally get in the building, you just walk for quite a ways. And so they don't necessarily have as much time to make that call. So we're getting on this ride, and there's a family with three boys, mom and dad, in front of us. The two of the boys were probably around 8, 9 years old. As they were just getting to the car, their eyes had gotten really big. And you could see them. They said, I don't want to do this. And so what they did was they just got onto the car and then went right on to the exit on the other side. Just went right through. Just the dad and the oldest son went on the ride. Mom and the two boys just went out. Didn't go on the ride. Too scary. Behind us, there was a family with about a 4-year-old boy. He went on the ride. And he screamed all the way through the ride. When we got off the ride, we're walking out, he screamed all the way out. I believe that kid was traumatized for life. And it occurred to me, what would have happened if both of those families, as they had walked by and the kid said, we want to go on the Indiana Jones ride. What would have happened if the parents had said, no, it's too intense for you? Oh, you're being so unfair. I want to go. Let me go. You know, this is not good for you. We're not going to go. I'm not going to let you go on this because you're going to be traumatized. But I want to go here. The kids don't know enough to know what's good for them. And so they have to trust their parents. Unfortunately, kids tend to do what we do, throw tantrums when they don't get what they want. My point here is we're going to go through life and things are going to happen and we're going to go, you are being mean to me, God, and throw our tantrum instead of saying, I don't get it, I don't understand, but I trust you. And that's what the scripture calls on us to do. That's the message of this little story as we think about what's going to happen in 2015. So let me suggest some implications here from this. First of all, trust is the basis of peace. Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4 says to God, you will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord is the rock eternal. Romans 15:13 says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him. The key to being filled with peace is trust. It's what both of those verses say. In his book, The Holy Wild, Mark Buchanan told a story of a time that he and his family discovered a female snake in the basement of their house. He said he came home from a meeting at church one evening to find his wife, Cheryl. She was wide-eyed and pale. And she said, "We have snakes, hissing and writhing, snake-like herself," he said. And what followed was a kind of a slapstick snake hunt as they tried to track this thing down. They finally found it curled up in the frame of their hide-a-bed. Oh, yeah. Well, here's the bad thing. It was a female snake. Yeah, had babies. They were finding snakes for days in their... Yeah. Here's what Buchanan says. "Here's the thing. Ever since then, it's been hard for me to rest in that room." He says, on hot, stifling nights, they used to sleep in the basement because it was cool there, but he says, no more. He says, "We now suffer upstairs, suffer all night long. There we lie, listless and restless, prickly and sweating, longing for relief. On the worst of nights, I almost give up, slip downstairs, open the hide of bed and crawl in. But I know it's no good, because every time I shut my eyes, I would see them, thousands of them, twining, coiling, darting, hissing, squirming." And then he said this, I can rest where I can trust." He's right. The only way that we're going to have rest and peace in our lives is when we can actually trust that God is there and we're safe because He cares for us. In order for us to do that, we need to do something else. That is, I think we need to zoom out in order to trust. The thing we need to recognize here is that Joseph, in this story, had no idea what God had in store for him. He knew that he was supposed to have some great position someday, but he didn't know what God was going to do. And here's the thing. The great position was something probably beyond anything he had imagined. He was going to become the second most powerful man in all of Egypt, and really in all of the world at that time. The number two man in the entire world. But here's the thing. Had he not been betrayed by his own brothers and sold as a slave, he would never have been become a slave to Potiphar, and would never have been accused by Potiphar's wife of sexual assault. Had he never been accused of sexual assault by Potiphar's wife, he never would have ended up in that prison. Had he never been in that prison, he never would have come into contact with Pharaoh's cupbearer. Had he never come into contact with Pharaoh's cupbearer, he never would have been brought to Pharaoh's attention and therefore put in the position that he gained, which ultimately not only made him the number two man in all the world, but was responsible shortly thereafter for saving the life of his own family, who would come and eventually indeed bow down to him. And not only that, but something else he had no idea about was that that event would be a key event in God's plan to ultimately save the entire world through his Messiah, his son, Jesus Christ, required what happened to Joseph. Joseph had no idea. The plan was way bigger than anything Joseph could ever have imagined or ever foreseen. Our problem is we get so close to things and we see only the events right in front of us, and what we need to do is zoom out and see the bigger picture and say, you know what? God is doing something vast and big, and I'm a part of that, and I need to trust God's great plan. Lori and I just went to see the movie Unbroken. I've previously read the book, and I've used that as an illustration, but in case you don't, I'm sure you're all familiar with it, but it tells the story of Louis Zamperini. Grew up in Torrance, eventually became an Olympic athlete, enlisted in the Army Air Corps at the beginning of World War II, was a bombardier on a B-24 plane that in 1943 went down in the Pacific Ocean, lost at sea. He ended up with a buddy, survived more than 6 weeks in a life raft at sea. Unbelievable story that got more unbelievable when they were finally captured by the Japanese and he's put in a prisoner of war camp, and the torture, the brutality that he underwent in that prisoner of war camp is almost beyond belief. It was horrific. He survived that for 2 years. Now, the story, if you see the movie, unfortunately, they left out the best part. He was unbroken in the sense that he endured all of that. But in reality, inside he was a deeply wounded man. When he came home from World War II, he was full of anger and bitterness over the what the Japanese had done to him. He wanted revenge, and he was he had nightmares that were horrific, and he sought relief from alcohol because his life was just circling the drain. His wife finally convinced him to go hear a young preacher named Billy Graham. And at a Billy Graham Institute, he heard the gospel of grace and he put his faith in Jesus Christ. And instantly, he was changed. The anger went away and there was peace in his life. Here's the thing. He would never have come to the place where he knew Christ as a Savior had he not gone through those horrifying experiences. And more to the point, here's an amazing thing. He became world famous. There is a New York Times bestseller about him. There is a movie made by Angelina Jolie about him. He's internationally known. He was posthumously the Grand Marshal of the Rose Parade, for heaven's sake. And all of that happened because of the things that he experienced that were so awful. During those times, he could never have imagined what was going to come of that, ever. Isn't that amazing how God allowed some horrible things in his life to produce some amazing results? When we're in the midst of these things, we don't know what God is doing. And so we need to zoom out and see it from a God's eye view, not from our little perspective right up next to the event. But one last thing. We need to remember this. The key to trust is character, not circumstance. Our problem most of the time is we want to gauge whether we can trust God by how good things are going for us, by how our circumstances are. And we need to not forget the same message. We can't see always the big picture, and so we don't understand what is happening through all of this. And so what we're left with is we can only trust the character of God, not the circumstances, because we don't know what the end of the circumstances will be. Psalm 9:10 says, "Those who know your name trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you." To know God's name means to understand who he is, to know his character. Those who know your character trust in you, God. Psalm 13, David asked at the beginning of it, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" He was in the midst of that horrific time. He didn't know what was going on. But in verse 5, he says, "But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation." He's trusting in the character of God, not the circumstances. Lori and I enjoy watching the television show Castle. And Castle, the two lead characters are a writer, Richard Castle, and then a homicide detective, New York homicide detective named Kate Beckett. And of course, you get from the very first episode, you get the idea, oh, this is going to be a love interest. And sure enough, over time, took years, that develops. But there was an episode they had a couple of years ago where now there's a romantic relationship between the two of them. But then there's a murder that Kate Beckett is called, she and her colleagues, to investigate, in which they find more and more evidence, irrefutable evidence, that makes it clear that Richard Castle was the perpetrator. He was the murderer. Beckett finds herself in this horrible dilemma of all of the evidence is clear. He did this, and yet this is the man she loves. What does she do with that? It's cool. In the story, spoiler alert, she decides, I know the man. I know the character, and I know he didn't do this. And so she digs and helps and finally discovers that, in fact, this is all an intricate plot to frame him for murder, and he, in fact, is innocent. But the key to it is the evidence says one thing, but I know the character. There are going to be times in our lives when we'll say, the evidence of my life says one thing, says God cannot be trusted, but I know the character of God. I know he sent his son to die on a cross for me because he loves me so much, and I know that I can trust him even in this. God has proven himself to be wise, kind, merciful, faithful, trustworthy, and good. And above all, he's proven that he loves us. So we unconditionally trust him, not because we know why things are happening, but because we know who he is. As you sit here this morning, what is it that is weighing on you as you think about 2015? Is there something that you think, oh man, how is that going to happen? What's going to happen there? Give that to God. You know, trust isn't a one-time event, but it starts with a commitment to say, I am going to trust you, God, no matter what, with this thing. I give it to you, and I'm going to keep giving it to you as I trust, because I know who you are. That's where peace is found. Let's pray for just a moment. Father, we thank you for this reminder from a long time ago that the key to peace is trust. And we thank you that we can trust you because we know your character. You've proven it. And you've proven it in a way that we're going to celebrate now as we're coming to a close of our sermon, of our service, by sending your son to die on a cross for us so that we might have a relationship with you, so that we might be forgiven, and so that we might have the hope of eternal life, and so that we might know that you are with us at every moment of our lives and that you are caring for us even now. And so, Father, we thank you that we can trust you. You've proven yourself trustworthy. We thank you that as we trust you, there will be peace that we can live in, regardless of what may happen in our lives. Amen.